Morning. I want to greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. I think we've already heard God's voice, His speaking. I want to continue to think about that a bit. You can turn with me, if you want, to Romans 7. I'd like to continue on in the book of Romans and try to discover some truths. What God would like to share with us. Now, I know that there's a lot of different ways you can look at Romans 7, and there's maybe there's a lot of different feelings on what is actually Paul trying to say, and so on. I find it interesting when you look in the study books of the book of Romans, and I don't do a lot of that, but I do some commentaries and so on. It's interesting that Romans 7 is usually lumped into a paragraph or two, and that's about all the comments you're going to get about it. There is a few that would expand it a little bit more than that, but not very many. I don't have anything new and exciting necessarily to share from the book of, or from Romans 7 this morning. But something caught my attention that I don't think ever has before as I read it, as I studied it, and as I pondered it. And that is the idea of laws. You think about Romans 7, and the word laws is used a lot. Now, all through the book of Romans, the word laws is used quite a number of times. Probably, I didn't look this up for sure, but probably more than any other place in the New Testament. The word laws comes up time and time again. The word law comes directly from Hebrew that is used here. There is actually several in the New Testament, several different renderings of this word, but this word comes from the Hebrew. And it's a little bit hard to identify what all is included in this word. And yet it's very, very simple. If you look in the English language, in the English dictionary, very, very likely you'll find about 10 to 14 different definitions under the word law, especially under the word law as it's used as a noun. There is, some of the dictionaries have up to 14 under the word noun. Law as used as a noun. And so trying to capture that, plus trying to capture what's in the Hebrew, is a little bit difficult, to say the least. But this is what I would put together from the Hebrew. If I would condense it down into a few words, it is a voice that is not of this world. So it's from another realm, and it would imply that the voice is divine. It's divine words spoken, but also has the thought of a pasture with a fence around it. And you might say, well, now how does that all connect? But that is interestingly enough, partially what the definition of our English word law is as well. Now, I'm not going to go very deep into the definitions as far as the English language, but maybe about 7 or 8 down the list, it says the principles set out in the Bible, especially the Pentateuch, said to be divine will. So you have that connection of the divine voice of God, His will, if you please, that is principle. Another definition that I think is important has to do with science and the world of science, but is a statement of scientific fact or phenomena that is invariable under given conditions. And you understand what that's talking about. It's talking about the law of gravity, or you can think of many, many laws of electricity or laws of nature that are there. But under a specific set of conditions, this will happen, and then this will happen. It's a reaction from an action. And I think that's important in understanding God's law as it is given in Romans chapter 7. The phenomena of the human that violates, I'm just going to read something here that I wrote down in kind of trying to consolidate my thoughts on Romans 7. The phenomena of the human that violates God's law, which is his voice, finds himself in an impossible predicament. There is something so magnetic about trespass or crossing the boundary that it is humanly impossible to obey the voice. Yet the voice is the only way to life. There is no knowledge, that is, knowing facts. Not knowledge, that will not bring us to a right relationship with God. That is, knowing the facts, where disobedience will lead, and all the facts that are associated with knowing. We know. Knowledge will not bring us into right relationship with God. Nor resolution. And we can say, I resolve, and maybe about this time of year we start hearing about New Year's resolutions. I resolve to never do this under any circumstances. Human resolution is not an option. It does not work. We know that. And not diagnosis. Being able to analyze and evaluate what others should do. It finally is powerless to prevent anyone from sinning. And I think, in short, that is what is talked about in Romans 7. I think let's read Romans 7. I also want to refer a bit later to some verses in chapter 8. In Romans 7, it connects with a lot of other things that we've talked about in earlier in the book, and it's a little bit hard to try to connect all those things into a nice message with 7 points, I guess. All right, one of the difficult things about this passage is, I already mentioned the different laws in quotes, that Paul uses to illustrate the perfectly lost state of humanity. And I'd like just to look at verse 21, just to emphasize how he's saying the different laws, and maybe kind of prove my point here about the different laws, I guess. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You see the different laws that are there. And I'll try to talk about each of them. I I found six, and I think there might be more, but I found six. I'll just state them here before I read, so that you can kind of follow along a little bit and try to understand where we're going. The law of marriage, the law of motions, and I'll explain that, but there's the law of motions, the law of the carnal mind, the law of Moses, the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life. All right, let's read Romans chapter 7. I know it's a lot of verses, but I think we should read it. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being delivered, now that we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for that I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that what I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in a sense, this first four verses, it would be easy to interpret if Paul would have not used us as being dead to the law, but dead to sin. We could understand that, and we could we could go with that. Yes, we are dead to sin. We aren't responsive to sin anymore, but he uses the word law. We are dead to the law. And maybe that's part of what's confusing. And I'm not exactly sure why Paul did that. But it is the words of God, and it is his voice. And I think it's important for us to leave it at that. Now, Paul, I want to talk about the law of marriage first. If we are going to find life, we are either going to be married to Christ to find life, or we are going to be married to the law. And it is impossible. Paul proves again and again that it is impossible to do the law in human strength. The law did not provide the power to overcome sin. And we'll see that as we go along. The law here that he's talking about is the Mosaic law. Maybe that's my opinion, but I think that is correct. Now, as I mentioned, if Paul would have applied this to sin, that we are dead to sin, we could understand that pretty easily. But Paul is saying we need to be dead. We need to be dead to that voice of God through the law. And that is what is kind of hard to figure out. But actually, it isn't quite as complicated as what it sounds. Now, in James, he uses the same illustration of adulterer and adulteress. He says, James 4, verse 4, "You know, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, if we start with that concept, I think we can understand what Paul is getting at. We cannot. The world is at enmity with God, and we cannot try to serve the world and love the world and be a part of the world and be friends with God. That is, we are in spiritual adultery if we are doing that. And our friends, I think this passage is very important for our Adventist friends that try to marry the law and the New Testament and Jesus. We cannot. And Paul was adamant about this. You read the book of Galatians, said you cannot serve the Old Testament law and serve Christ. It is impossible. And I think we need to be clear on that the Old Testament law and the New Testament, we cannot. Now, that does not mean that the law is not God's voice. It still is God's voice, and I'll try to explain that as we go along. God's law is law, and it's law in the sense that it is going to happen. It is an action, and it is a reaction that will happen. If we cross that line and eat the forbidden fruit, that is a law of God. That God gave Adam and Eve. They crossed that line, and there was a reaction to that action, and that was death. to try to be subject to the Old Testament law and to be married to Christ is the same as two-timing it. That is what it is. We cannot do it. It is spiritual adultery. All right, I want to keep going here. I know that that is not very clear, but as we go along, I think it'll become clear. It talks about in verse 5 about when you are in the motions of sins, and it does not use the word law. But I would like to apply that, because this is a part of the effects of sin. This is what happens when we sin. Again, trying to explain this word is, it has to do with passions. It has to do with the habitualness of sin. Sin has pleasure. Sin has enticement. Sin has something that draws us into it. It has the ability to control to the point of dependency. And maybe that's a mouthful, but that means that it has the ability to control us to the point that the only way we can live is to depend on it. But the very thing that it does is it controls us to the point of dependency. In other words, we cannot get away from it. We must do it. We must practice the sin. That's the way sin is. But the problem is that all sin leads to death. And it binds us and it brings us into a hopeless state. Maybe that's too simplistic, but I think it's a point we ought to think about. Sin is habit forming, and it binds us with small habits to the point when we cannot get away from it. There's no possible way that you and I can break free. Not resolution, not knowledge, not... There's nothing that we can do. There's not wisdom. There is no way that we can break free from the habits of sin. The scriptures talk a lot about the prison house of the devil. Maybe not exactly those words, but the prison of the devil. And that is accurate. The devil will bind us to the point where we cannot get away from sin. And the farther we go down the habitual sins, the harder it is to break free. There is, in sin, as we sin, there becomes this natural resistance that is built into sin that makes us resistant to the will of God. It makes it impossible for us to please God, because it becomes a great burden to please God. We cannot please God. It's burdensome. It's impossible. And you can't keep going and going on resolution. That's why resolution doesn't work. Because you can't keep going and going on resolution. And besides, just doing some good deeds doesn't erase the guilt and the resistance of our will against God. It will not do that. And so, like I said, resolution or any other thing does not cut it for getting back into right relationship with God. Maybe thinking of a few specific sins a little bit. If we think about smoking is addictive. And there are people that have overcome smoking habits and drugs, but by far the majority of people that start down the road of drugs or sins like that never come back. That is a scary fact. There is drugs, and there are people, just neighbors, just not far from us, just down the road, that are so entwined in drugs that they will never get back. And this is, I've said this before here, but social services department says that the only way they get out is God or death. That's it. We can think about the many, many sins, but I'll just mention a few. Anger. Anger is, once we go down that road and we develop that habit of anger and self-centeredness, we cannot break free. Not by human strength. Lying. Lying is a web that is tied in with many other sins, and we get woven into it, and we tell one lie, and we have to tell another lie, and so on, and the web gets woven so tight that we cannot get away, and it affects all of these sins, affect the next generation, the coming generation, and it's, maybe this is depressing, but the next generation starts younger and plunges deeper into sin. And so you have this depravity of humanity that there is nothing that will stop that downward plunge. That is a law, and it's the law of the motions of sin. All right, then the law of the carnal mind, there's a number of places it's mentioned here. I would maybe just point to verse 23. He talks about the law of my mind. And verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And maybe we could go down to chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's a law of the mind. What is carnal? Talks about the carnal mind there, especially in chapter 8. And that would be fleshly. It's flesh and blood. It uses... we talk about flesh and blood, but that is not all that Paul is talking about. It's not just our body. It's not just our flesh and our blood, although that is what the word means, is our flesh and our blood. But in chapter 8 here, verses 6 and 7, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He is comparing two different ways of life. And it says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It cannot be subject to God. It will not be subject to God. There is a mind, there is a law there, if you will, that it refuses to be under God's control. I would say that it is all that a man is without Christ and without God. That is the carnal mind, as Paul is talking about it. You might identify that a little differently, but it probably would be pretty close to that. All that a man is without Christ and without God. No matter how we train, and no matter how much we discipline, and discipline is important, and training is important, no matter how much we try to influence, no matter how much we try to change, there is nothing that can change the carnal mind. The law of the carnal mind. It is self-centered. It is self-loving. It is selfish. It is self-focused. It's not only that we just cater to self every once in a while. It is a monster that will take over and control our life. It'll push out others and God. That is the law of the mind that he is talking about. It has a funnel effect, and I don't know if this makes sense to you, but the mind tends to swirl. If you think about the mind and the thinking process, it tends to swirl. And it's something like it sticks a funnel under there and it catches everything that is for me and mine. That is what the carnal mind does. It tends to filter out the best for self. Jeremiah 17:9 says it like this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think we understand pretty easily what the carnal mind is like. All right, let's talk about the law of Moses just a bit here. I think this one is very clear in verse 7. We're backing up to the to the first part of the chapter. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He's talking about the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. And again, that's pretty clear. There's 10 commandments that God gave, but then there's a whole book of explanation that went along with those 10 commandments and exhorted them in relation to other humans and to God and so on, what God's will was. It's very detailed. But what is maybe frustrating about this divine law, and it still affects us today, but there's a divine law that's perfect. There's divine law that's given by God. It is holy, it is just, it is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. But there is something when a person sins, and I mentioned this before, but when a person sins and violates the law of God, there's something happens inside with that sin nature that makes him determined to cross the line that God puts. So the law is God's line. But when a person crosses that line, there is something in humans that makes him determined to cross the line that God has set. And he talks about that here in verse 7. There's a boundary that entices man to cross, and it's very observable in little children. I find it interesting, and in a sense it's almost amusing. You put a line and immediately there's a drawing to the other side of the line. It's rebellion, but it's an innate curiosity that we just got to know what's on the other side. Forbidden fruit, we say. There's a fascination with forbidden fruit. All right. The law of sin and death. We can look at this in verse 25. Let's see. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then also, maybe more specifically, in chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And maybe this is the same as the carnal mind. It probably is, and maybe you wouldn't separate it. But I think there is a little bit of difference here. There's a built-in consequence with sin. When I sin, I die. And when you sin, you die. It's a built-in consequence, and it's a law. It's something that happens. And I tried to understand this. Did God make it that way? Or is it default from not choosing God's way, God's life? Is it default? Is it something that just, you know, God told Adam and Eve that in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. And they died. They were separated from God. That's what that means. And when we start separating from God, then we're separated from life. We're separated from truly living. And all that that means. Living forever and so on. But there's a law of sin and death. You sin, you die. That's a law. There's also this law of sin and death involves guilt. When you sin, when I sin, I have guilt. I have a guilty feeling, and I know that we can live in guilt so long that guilt is no longer a pressure. It's no longer it's no longer stabs us. It no longer irritates us. We can do that. But guilt is heavy, and guilt is a burden, and guilt is impossible to bear long term. And I think we ought to reckon with that from time to time. Guilt is impossible to live with long term. It is mind altering. Sin is rebelling against God. It's rebelling against the will of God. And maybe a way to understand this is thinking a little bit about the Spirit of Christ. I want to talk about this when we get to the law of the Spirit of life, but that Spirit of Christ was to do God's will. And the law of sin and death builds in us a resistance to God's will. When God says do this, there's a resistance. We resist it. And that's because it's the law of sin and death. There's separation from God. And we deal with that law in ourselves. And we need to die to that to be able to overcome and to live in the law of the Spirit. Our natural tendency is to want our will at the expense of God's will. That is the built-in problem that is there because of the law of sin and death. And as we want our will, that desire is there. We want our will. It's at the expense of God's will. And so then we sin more and we separate ourselves more from God. It is impossible for us to be made back into right relationship with God except for one thing, and that is the blood of Christ. And again, I think that is the thrust. That is what Paul is trying to emphasize and help us to understand. All right, the law of the Spirit of life. And when we get to chapter 8, the next time I preach probably, I'll probably look at chapter 8. But chapter 8 has a lot of ideas that are stemming from chapter 7. And so I want to just talk a little bit about the law of the Spirit of life. This word spirit has to do, it is again from the Hebrew, it has to do with wind, but also has to do with power, and it has to do with life. You can think of the breath of life. That power that is breathed back into us, if you will, to make us alive unto God. That is the law of the Spirit of life. And just to emphasize that law a little bit, it talks about the law here in 8:2 and 8:6 and 8:7, 8:8, and so on. There's a number of times it's mentioned. But in Galatians 5, verse 16, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That is a law. It is just as much of a law as these other laws that we were looking at, this law of nature that there's an action and there's a reaction. When we sin, there is separation from God, there's death, that is a law. But this law of the Spirit of life is just as much of a law. We walk in the Spirit and we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is a law. There's power there. And we can think of a lot of things that connect to this law. There's the law of sowing and reaping that I think is very closely associated with both the negative, the carnal mind, and all the sins of the flesh. That law of sowing and reaping is connected there. But it is also connected to this life in the Spirit. When we start sowing, to the Spirit, then we start reaping life everlasting. And that is a very important principle to keep in focus. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus comes by Christ Jesus through the blood of the cross. And I think we understand that. That is simplistic, maybe. Although through life, that simple truth is sometimes hard for us to grasp in various situations that we find ourselves in. It is a simple truth that we access this life in the Spirit by the redemption that is provided in Christ Jesus. It goes on to say here in chapter 8 that if we don't have that Spirit, then we are none of Christ. We aren't even a part of Him. And what is the Spirit of Christ? I don't know how to boil it down into a few words here in closing, maybe, but in Hebrews it talks about, "Lo, I come to do thy will." And that is the Spirit of Christ. He came to do the Father's will. And that's the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, it talks about living and it talks about walking. I found this verse in Galatians to be interesting. Galatians 5:25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I think that is important. There's a bit of an ideology there that we can know the truth and we can understand what's right and yet fail to walk, fail to put it into daily life. I think that's very important that when the Spirit prompts me to do, to say, to act, we do it. We walk. We do what He says. We live in the Spirit, but we also walk in the Spirit. There's a progression there. I should have just followed my notes. I have here a little bit more about the law of sowing and reaping. "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." I think that's so important to think about this law of the Spirit of life. Well, do I have it? Do I do it? It is a sowing. You need to sow. I need to sow. We need to purposefully choose God's will and do it. Well, here in closing, just a few thoughts on chapter 7. Maybe just summing it up a little bit. And I know that there's a lot of things here that I did not talk about. It's impossible to talk about it all. But sin, one thing I think we need to think about and realize that is being portrayed is sin has a tyrannical nature that is aggressive and we cannot overcome. It's an impossibility for us to cater to the sins of the mind, the sins of the spirit. It is impossible for us in any way to play with sin and stay married to Christ. I don't know how to say that. When we start playing with sin, we are no longer married to Christ. We're married to sin. There's no middle ground there. Sin has an aggressive nature. The law of sin separates us from God, making the way of peace and life impossible and impassable. You think about that. The law of sin separates us from God and makes the way of peace and life back to God impossible. The other thing I'd like to just say here is we cannot, by any method, get into right standing, which is righteousness. We cannot get into right standing with God except by Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And I just come across a thought that I've thought about it before, but it talks about in Job about a daysman that would put his hand on me and God. And I didn't realize before that that's a lawyer. That daysman is a lawyer. And he stands there and he puts his hand on me and on God. And you contemplate that in view of the law of God. It's a powerful thought. Shall we kneel in prayer?